Let's go to Judges chapter 13. Let's read this just from verse 1. We'll just continue on, even though we're going to start in verse 15. It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines for 42 years. And there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, indeed now you are barren and born no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so she was taking a Nazarite vow that was temporary just while she was pregnant, but he is going to continually have this vow, and we talked about that last week. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome, and he did not ask, and I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And so we begin to see a proper relationship here between a husband and wife, that as soon as she got the information, there's no secrets. She runs to her husband. She tells him exactly what just went on. A man is not supposed to really talk to another man's wife. And so this is odd, but she obviously knew it was some type of angel or a prophet from God. And so she listened and then immediately went to Manoah. And so it says, he said here, and he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And so Manoah received this, and look what it says. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And so he prays, and he prays that this man would come back again and tell us even more of what we're supposed to do. And so it shows that headship. It shows that covering. She goes running to him. He prays, and he prays that more revelation would come to us. He doesn't just say me. He says us, because the two are one. And then it says, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Did she receive what he had to say? No. It says, and the woman ran in haste, told her husband, and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just appeared to me. And so she's saying, I'm not listening this time. I'm going. I'm bringing the headship. We are one. He is my protector, and it needs to go through him. And so she runs and gets him. And then it says, so Manoah rose, followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I've said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And so we've gotten this far. We've seen the headship there. He gives again the order of this child and how he's going to be raised a Nazarite. And so he's there right now. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. What Manoah is doing right now is he's saying, this is awesome. This is great. This is wonderful news. Hey, sit and dine with us. Now, I want to just detain you a little bit here, but I want you to eat with us. And again, we know a meal is the most intimate thing that you can do with somebody. You're basically saying that that I care about you. And if you receive that invitation, then you care about me. And I want your concerns to be my concerns, your joys to be my joys, and vice versa. And so it's a very intimate thing. We want to be in greater fellowship with you is what he's saying. He's so excited about the news that was given, and now he wants to be able to bless this man with a meal. But he isn't a man. It says, and the angel Lord said to me, Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah didn't know that he was the angel of the Lord. Now, again, he wants to be able to make him a meal, but instead he declines and he said, no, but you can make me a burnt offering. But he doesn't say make me a burnt offering. He says you can make a burnt offering, but offer it unto the Lord. Well, that is the angel of the Lord. It will be given to him. But Manoah doesn't know that. He doesn't know that at all. So he's going, okay, you might not dine with us, but we will prepare a burnt offering, and we will offer it to the Lord. And Manoah's probably thinking, well, he's a prophet, he's a voice of God, and so he's directing this honor instead of going to him to be able to go to the Lord. Okay, I could do that. I could do that. And so he goes on, he says, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? So if his name, you know, is John or whatever it might be, he just wants to know so he could tell people as his wife begins to show and they were going to be able to see that she's going to have a baby. They want to be able to say, hey, so-and-so, we actually have a prophet here in Dan. We actually have a prophet in the area here. He told me we were barren and he told me we're going to have a child. Look, there's a child and he tells us that it's going to be a son. And so, and we're to raise him this way. And so when they give birth and all of a sudden have this son, he can go around telling people who this guy is and bring him honor because he has spoken the words of God. He says, so when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, when you hear that word, seeing that it is wonderful, wonderful. Why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. It should bring to your mind someone else who is called wonderful. Just to be able to help connect the dots. Now, how many people don't have in their Bible here in chapter 13 where it says, being that my name is wonderful? Who doesn't have that in their Bible? That's because you have the Never Intended Version, right? The NIV. What one do you have? What's that? King James, the old King James, seeing that it is secret. When you look it up, wonderful. Is what that means. Anybody have indescribable? Good. It's good to know. We're weeding that NIV thing out of here. That's good to know. See, again, this is the thing that irritates me about the NIV, is that it won't say wonderful there, and then you can't think of, wait a second, where does it say wonderful again? Well, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Because this is what you should be thinking. Why are you asking of my name, being that it is wonderful? Why would you say that? Unless it's for our edification later on to remind us of, wait a second, this is speaking of the same person. But look what it says in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, these are all titles. And it's speaking of who? The child that is going to be born. Who's this child that's going to be born that the government's going to be upon his shoulders? The Messiah, Jesus himself. So, who is before Manoah right now? It's Jesus. It's the manifestation of God in the person of his son is who this is, the angel of the Lord. You can get more of a study on this in Judges chapter 2. We went over the whole thing of the angel of the Lord. But this word wonderful here in the Hebrew Bible is only used for the person of God. That's the only time this word pele is used is for the person of God. So that's why this word is so important. It is secret. It is wonderful. Absolutely. Same word. Same word. When you go through the descriptions of God all through the Psalms and the name wonderful or his marvelous works or whatever, it's a form of the same word here, and it always speaks of God. Is that what is spoken here? And so in Psalm 139:14, I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. By who? God. So it's an attribute of God. Marvelous are your works. He's speaking of God. In both cases, same word that my soul knows very well. And so this word wonderful speaks of God. So the angel of the Lord is leading all students of the scriptures to understand who it is that is being spoken of here. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God manifests himself to the world. And so we need to understand that. And so it says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing. A form of that same word, by the way. While Manoah and his wife looked on, and it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. He did a wondrous thing. There's part of that word again. And what that wonderful thing was he did a miracle. He did something that nobody else can do that, you know, that he ascended up into heaven there in their sacrifice. And so when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Two things here. He's not going to receive any more divine messages from God in this way. And two, Manoah and his wife now know who they're talking to. The angel of the Lord, who they believe is God because of what is said next. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He knows he's talking to the angel of the Lord, and now we're going to die because we've seen God. Now, he didn't quite think this through, because could he really die? Are they going to die? He was just promised by God that they were going to have a son. And so if they die, they can't really have a son, and that would make God a liar. So if he really rationally thought this through, that's not what happened. But the first thing that came to him, he realized that that was God. He's not thinking about God's promises. He's thinking of something else he knows about God. He knows from history and everything that he has been taught through the scriptures and things like that, that in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God told him this. He said, "Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Even John's gospel tells us in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. So how can he declare, "The angel of the Lord, we've seen God, we're going to die"? Well, all through the scripture, especially if you go over our teaching in Judges chapter 2, you will see that God manifests himself through the title. It's a title, the angel of the Lord. It's one of the titles of Christ. And that's who Moses sees at the burning bush. That's who Jacob wrestles with. And so this is all the person of God. And so this is who they're seeing. It's called a theophany. It's called a Christophany. Christ before he came in the flesh. And so we're seeing him, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord that Joshua saw. That was Jesus. In flesh form before the incarnation. It's a Christophany. And so God is manifesting himself through who? His son, Jesus Christ. Who is what? Also God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Trinity. And even Manoah says, "We've seen God." But his wife has a little bit more wisdom. You know, we always think that between husband and wife, if something happens, it's always the wife that's a hysterical one, right? She seems to have the common sense here. She seems to be calm. She has a demeanor here that goes, "Hey, hey, 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 hey." That's the loose translation there in verse 23. But she's going, "Dude, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as this time." Hey, dude, if he's going to kill us, why would he accept the offering? If he's going to kill us, why did he tell us all these things? Hey, if he's going to kill us, why promise us a son? And Manoah said, "Huh." Okay, he didn't really say that, but you know, he's thinking that of some sort. And so it says in verse 24, "So the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dam between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, we don't know exactly what happened in his early years. But we know this. Samson is very, very strong. "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him in a godly fashion, to where he loved the Lord with his whole heart, and he grew up just worshiping and loving God with his whole heart, maybe for a time, but then pride somehow settled in because of this gifting that he has." This is a great lesson for any of us, that God has gifted, and people come along to our gifting and have a tendency to praise you. And you begin to believe your own press clippings. And you don't listen to anybody else. And you become prideful in your own strength of this gift. that God has given. And the gifts are irrevocable. And so you're always going to have that gift. But that pride part is going to bring you down. And we're going to see that with Samson. Somehow, by the time we get to chapter 14 here, Samson has grown up. But we get to see big rebellious attitude from the very get-go here in chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. It began to move upon him. Well, what is it that Samson supernaturally had? Strength. He's one strong guy. Now, we picture Samson all the times in the movies as this buff, buff guy. You know? I'm not saying that maybe he wasn't well built, but I have a feeling, I mean, they don't have, they don't have gymnasiums. They don't have places where you can work out, and they don't have bench presses. They don't have all these other things. He grew up, I'm here to tell you, I'll guarantee you, he looked like every other man that was there. Was he 15 inches taller than everybody else? I don't think so. It doesn't mention that. I think it's one of the reasons as we go further into the account why everybody was trying to capture him, because he wasn't that impressive looking. He wasn't that ominous to look at, you know? I mean, we're going to get to the point where 1,000 people get killed by the jawbone of an ass. And I've brought this up before, but the dumbest guy that has ever lived is that 1,000th man that tries to get to Samson. Dude, look around you. What, you had to go about a half mile over guys he's already killed to say, I'll get him? Really? There's got to be something that he just doesn't look that impressive. So the Lord has moved upon him. He's obviously shown strength sometime up to this point. And so it says here in chapter 14, verse 1, now Samson went down to Timnah, saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, and here's a romantic here. I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his mother and father said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of the brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And as being suave as he is, Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Really? Wow. It seems to me that Samson's rebellion is from right from the get-go. He's not supposed to be unequally yoked. He shouldn't be marrying a Philistine woman. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, has cast you out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor their daughter to your son, for they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And so they are not to marry any foreign women or give their women to any foreign men. And so he doesn't seem to care about that. He doesn't seem to care what God thinks. His parents also object by reminding him of the Mosaic law, saying, hey, don't go among the uncircumcised Philistines. Isn't there a nice Jewish girl around here you would like to have and settle down and be, a good husband? But he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Actually, where it says she pleases me means literally she is right in my eyes. This tells me a couple things. For one, he hasn't talked with her. He hasn't spent any time with her. He's only seen her. Now, don't get all romantic. Oh, Dave, it's love at first sight. No. It's definitely lust at first sight. But he hasn't spent any time with her or anything like that. And he doesn't care what the Lord thinks at all. He just cares what it looks like to himself. And so right from the beginning, we see the kind of man that Samson is. He's in rebellion against God. And so he cares more about how it looks to him than how it looks to God. And it's not right. But check this out. This rebellion that Samson's going to have against God. It says in verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. You should have that underlined, highlighted. You should put next to it the sovereignty of God, his purpose, his counsel, the decree of God for his purposes. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This is the decree of God. God knows that Samson's going to rebel. God knows he's going to want to go after this Philistine girl. God knows that that isn't going to work out too well for him. God knows that Samson's going to get angry. God knows that Samson has a bit of a temper. And God knows that he's going to be able to use that temper in order to come against the Philistines and judge them and begin to deliver his people this way. In Ephesians 1:11, this describes the counsel of God, where it says, being predestined according to the purposes of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is always working things according to his will. You realize that, right? He's not working according to your will. Have you found that out yet in your walk? You found out that, you know, things don't go swimmingly. As I'm beginning to try and convince God why my will would be so sweet in this situation. I've never once in my prayer time heard that small, still voice says, you know what, Dave? I never saw it that way. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Never have I heard that. But I have heard the opposite. Yeah, that's not my will. Oh, glad I know it now. Like to obey that will. I've disobeyed your will before. Again, didn't go well. And to be able to hear his voice and know that he only does things according to the counsel of his will. And what that means is that everything that is going on in the world today is according to God's purpose. According to his eternal decree from the very, very foundation of the world. It's going God's way. Now in Ezekiel 38:10, it says this. It says, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. I will plunder and loot. And thoughts are going to come into your head. God already knows the thoughts that are going to come into your head. Does God plant those thoughts in there? No, he doesn't. Absolutely not, because James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He's not planting those thoughts in them so they will do evil things. He just already knows them. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. David's running from Saul. And he's kind of holding himself up in Keilah. And so Saul's coming. He wonders if the citizens there at Keilah are going to be on his side or not. And so he goes to the Lord in verse 10. Verse 9 says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come. David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. That tells me that God already knows what's in the heart of men. God already knows what they're thinking. God already knows what they're going to do. I'm excited about that. I don't know about you. That gives me great comfort to know that the God, my God, knows everything and knows what's in every man's heart and knows every thought that they have, because that tells me that God is not surprised. He wasn't there in 1977 when I gave my life to the Lord. They go, whoa, who's that guy? Huh. Didn't see that coming. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that he knew when I was going to come forward, when I was going to give my life, Lord. I'm so glad that he knew that. It gives me such comfort to know that. And so, God already knows the blasphemous thoughts and motives and things that are going to be done way before they're done. He's always known them. He's always known them. The thing about this is that God sees the evil already there and steers it to somehow serve his good purpose and not Satan's evil ones. Satan thinks that he's got this plan over here and he's going to be able to do this. And God already knows what Satan thinks. God already knows the people that are coming along the way Satan is thinking. He already knows that, and he's going to allow for it to happen. And as it happens, guess what? It still accomplishes his will. I get excited about that. I have found people that get bummed out at it for some reason. Oh, so we're all just playing a role and this and that. Well, do you know what role you're playing? God knows the role you're playing, and you might be playing a role, but you're hardly a puppet on the string. He just already knows the action you're going to take, but you don't know. It's still up to you. It's still your choice whether you're going to do something or not. Just because he already knows it doesn't mean that you can't do whatever you want to do. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means he knows which way you're going to go or not. And I love that about God. It says, if God says, if you want to sin, go ahead. But make sure you sin in such a way, I will make sure you sin in such a way that ultimately it furthers my ends. You could shake your fist in the hand of God. You could rebel and, I hate you, I'll do whatever I want. That's fine. It's still going to accomplish my will. And in the end, there's going to be a party for those of us who win, that choose to be on God's side. You can be a part of that. No! And you're just helping us get to the finish line that much faster, where we can receive the prize. This is from the Lord. It's not Samson. It's from the Lord. Now, Samson is not doing right, and he's going to have to answer for it. But if Samson's going to sin, God has determined that will further his decree to punish the Philistines. And here's the thing, Samson is still responsible for the choice of going in that direction. He's still responsible for that. And so it's going to still further his purpose, and through that he's still going to be able to punish the Philistines just like he was always going to do. We're going to find out Samson is going to be responsible for his womanizing and his anger, and yet God's decrees are still intact and are still going to be accomplished even through that rebellion. Remember David and Bathsheba? That whole little adultery thing? And yet it still accomplishes God's will, didn't it? Because from Bathsheba came who? Solomon. And through that line came who? Lord himself. Why don't you go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I don't know if his name is Shimei or Shimei. Or Shimshmi, I don't really know how to say that. Didn't really look it up before the study. Probably should have. Probably been very helpful, but didn't. So, the S-man. I don't know what else to call him. Shimei. Now, when King David, in verse 5, it says, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family. So, he has left Jerusalem. Absalom's coming. And so, he's left the throne, and he's left in Jerusalem there, and he's heading out, and there's this guy by the name of Shimei, and it says, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei or Shimei, the son of Gerah, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. And Shimei said when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought you, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom in the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in Salome, You are caught in the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. I always like guys like Abishai around. I always like a person that will kind of flesh out before me. That will say and want to do what I want to say and want to do. So I could be the good pastor and says, no, no, hold back, my son. But I want to do that. And so he says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Love those people. Want those loyal dogs on my side, you know. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. Now in essence, he's saying these cursings are from the Lord. God's allowing it to happen. He already knows what's in this man's heart. He could have given him a heart attack halfway there, and he might never have uttered them. But it's from the Lord. God's allowing this to happen. And he says, it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. There is something about when tragedy comes your way, when persecution comes your way, and you're able to look at it and say, it's from the Lord. It's from God. By his decree and counsel, no matter how wicked this person is or whatever, God has allowed for him to meet me face to face and cast these dispersions that aren't true. It's from the Lord. And to be able to look at it and say, obviously the Lord wants me to hear it. He wants me to receive it. Is it fair? No. Is it right? Yes. Fair and right aren't the same thing. But nowhere in God's word does it say life is fair or you're going to be treated fairly. But it is right in God's eyes that that comes your way, because he has a greater purpose and decree involved in all of this. And the moment we can look at that and say, you know what? I'm going to go with it. Let him say, do whatever he wants to do. I'm going to let him do that, to let God know that I want to walk according to his will. He's my defender. He's my protector. I don't need to do that. But I love Abishai. Love it. He reacts because of his great love for David. Now, I got to tell you something. When you're a father or a mother, but I'm just telling it from my perspective, and somebody wants to attack me verbally, yeah, I, through the Lord, I can handle that, and I will receive it and water off a duck's back and everything like that. But when somebody verbally attacks one of my children, my daughter, I'm Abishai. Except here's the deal, I'm not asking. I'm going to take your head off. There's a difference. Big difference. You're there to protect others, but you've been called to walk and accept the persecution yourself. I'm the headship of my family. I will take all that heat, and I will protect and do whatever I can do. But it's of the decree and will of God when things come my way. And I have to receive that. David received that. He saw this guy coming his way. Maybe God will look upon this. And he says, it may be the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, kicked up dust. That would have been a tough thing for David and all his army to take. Some scrawny little dude kicking up dust and throwing rocks and pelting you, and you know you could end his life at any moment, and this little bit of humiliation could be done. But I think God likes us when we're humbled before him. And so David says these cursings are from the Lord. We see it in Samson, we see it in Shimei, we see it in David and Bathsheba. Two parties behind all those scenes. There's the Davids, there's Shimei's. I should say there's man and there's God. Those are the two parties behind every scene. What man is doing, what God is doing. Behind every scene that goes on, God's doing something, man is doing something. And they don't always do things together. God is always pursuing the holy end of things. Man can come alongside that. Man sometimes does, but mostly man is pursuing the sinful things. And as God is pursuing holy ends and man is pursuing sinful ones, even when you're shaking your fists in the very hands of God, he's still accomplishing his will. And that is so mind-boggling to me. That is so mind-boggling to me. Joni Erickson Tada said this in her book, When God Weeps. If you haven't read this book, you need to read this book. God permits all kinds of things he doesn't approve of. God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. This might be hard to understand, but exposing sin is more important to God than relieving human suffering, even unthinkable suffering. So God has decreed to allow it in many, many, in all instances of whenever he's allowed it. You ever thought about that when you think about why does God allow for evil and suffering to take place? Well, explain to me, where would you draw the line on that? Let's think of the greatest suffering you could go through. Say, some debilitating, horrible sickness that just takes forever and ever, and you're just withering away and in lots of pain. And you go, where's a loving God there? Okay, let's say he doesn't allow for that debilitating disease. All long-suffering, debilitating diseases are gone. I've decreed it. Okay, that's better. You're a much more loving God. Okay? Bam, quick hit, dead. How can a loving God allow that? Because now that's the worst way you can die. Boom. Got hit by a bus. You're out. Okay, we won't have that anymore either because, you know, that's just not loving. To allow that, I got to step in for that. All airplanes now just going down and can't have that. Any sort of catastrophe, all of a sudden, can't have that. What kind of a loving God allows that? Okay, none of that. All right. Oh, did you hear about that guy who committed suicide? What kind of a loving God would allow someone to jump off of a building? Why would he allow that? And, okay, we won't allow that anymore. Every time they jump off, they just magically just come back. Flying an airplane, oh, we don't have enough gas. That's all right. God won't let us die. We'll just keep going. Do you really think that that would change the hearts of people? Not at all. Guy's in a wheelchair. Hey, God didn't allow him to die, but now he has to be in a wheelchair. Okay, we can't have any of that. So now that's gone. Did you see the big scab on my child's knee the other day? Because that's the worst thing that can happen now. Fell down, skinned his knee. That's the worst. What kind of a loving God? What kind of people would we have if there's no tragedy in the world? We would have the most selfish, carnal people around because there would be no consequences to anything. Not saying that all bad things happen because of sin. Not saying that at all. But it is because we're in a fallen world. Do you think people would honor God and love God more? No, they would press the envelope knowing that he wouldn't dare allow that to happen. That's what would happen. I love it when people bring that question up. I said, let's just take that to its furthest degree. Where would you draw the line of that's horrible, loving God should not allow that? Where do you draw the line? Some people would as you go down that thinking, you have to come to the place where you can never, ever feel discomfort. That's where you'd have to come to. That's where that leads to. But as Joni Erickson Tada said here, he says, this might be hard to understand, but exposing sin is more important to God than relieving human suffering, even unthinkable suffering. See, what happens when you suffer, a lot of times, what do you see in the New Testament? Who are the people that are coming to Jesus? Those who are in need and are suffering. That's why I'm not into mercy killing. Oh, Dave, they're in so much pain. Okay. If we don't do anything, how long? They'll be in that for 6 months. Okay. Maybe during that 6 months, through all the anguish and everything else, they will make peace with God. Anything that was a distraction before is gone. And maybe they won't. But that's their choice. It shouldn't be mine. I'm not going to do that. Saul tried to end his own life, and then the Amalekite came by and killed him for him, and then he thought he had good news for David. He says, by your own mouth, you are condemned and killed him. There are no mercy killings. David pretty much played judge on that. He says, you thought you were doing a merciful thing? Oh, no, 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 no. You know, Saul wasn't in the best frame of mind there at the end. He knew he was going to go be with Samuel, because Samuel said, today you and your son are going to be with me. But if he just hung on a little bit longer, could there have been some confession? Could he have maybe made peace with God as he sat there and he knows that the enemy could come and abuse him? That's why he wanted him to kill him, is because he didn't want the enemy to get to him. But instead of crying out to that kid, he should have been crying out to the Lord. Who knows what would have happened at that point? God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves, and this might, again, be hard to understand, but exposing sin is more important to God than relieving human suffering, even unthinkable suffering. She has a part in this book that talks about people just going through the most horrendous things. There's one where she talks about how her friend has diabetes, and it's just one body part after another getting cut off. And people go, why would God allow that? But what you have to understand is that when you know the Lord in those situations, do you realize what a testimony you have? I have a friend right now that's in the hospital and just went through a successful surgery, we believe at this point, which is awesome. And his liver, he has a disease and it just failed. And so they put a stent in him, and it looks really good to prolong his life. We don't know how much because it's a new surgery, but people who got the surgery 5 years ago are still living, which is so hopeful. It's great. We don't know how long because it's so new. But they gave him 6 months before that if he didn't have this. He has three kids. And so I'm talking to him on Sunday, and he's telling me how this girl, this nurse named Crystal, is coming in and goes, how are you able to handle this? And he's able to witness. I don't care what kind of a pathetic loser you are, when somebody who's in great pain or is in a wheelchair or is a paraplegic or quadriplegic or has had great suffering in this world, when they start talking to you, you're going to listen. I mean, there's probably some that are just incredible jerks out there. I understand. But the majority of people won't. I know I've shared this story before too. I have a friend named Jim, and he lives in San Diego. He used to own this construction company, and about 12 years ago, I go back to a huddle, maybe about 14 years ago, to a pastor's conference, and he's in a wheelchair. I go, what happened? He says, you didn't hear it? I go, no, in Denver. And he said, about a year ago, I had back surgery, and they made a mistake, and now I'm paralyzed from the waist down. I said, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. He said, no, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I said, what are you talking about? He says, well, I was the only Christian in my family. And now, because of what's happened, they've seen my countenance and everything. My dad, who I love dearly, I was able to go up and tell him and say, Dad, this is okay. because I know the Lord, and I know the Lord has a plan. He witnessed to his dad, and his dad started bawling, and he gave his life to the Lord. He did the same thing with his brother. His brother came to the Lord. His dad died 6 months later. He says, if this is what had to happen in order for me to reach my dad, he said, I would do it over again, over and over and over again. And he has a smile on his face, and he's talking to me. He goes, Dave, you wouldn't believe this. And I go, what? He says, I go into Starbucks. I go into places in my wheelchair. I'll just look up and say, hey, do you know Jesus? And they go, and they'll listen to him. In a sense, feeling sorry, he's in a wheelchair. Do you know the Lord? Let me tell you something about the Lord. And you're kind of a captive audience because... And then he said, and this is the most amazing news. I go, what's that? Because I went back a year later, and he was on crutches, and he was beginning to walk a little bit. He said, here's something that we found out later on. The guy who did my surgery, yeah, he's a demented wacko that got kicked out, and they had been looking for him for over a year, and he did this on purpose. And he's done this surgery to like five or six other people in other states. I said, no way. And he goes, and I still wouldn't change it for anything in the world. Because I know where my dad is. My ministry is just unbelievable. People will listen to you. There's somebody that never looks at the cup half empty or half full, but always overflowing.